I want you to remember way, way back when we were in Genesis 5. Believe it or not, that was roughly 3 years ago. I started off that sermon by giving you a quote from Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. It was a very famous quote that you're all probably familiar with. But this is what Franklin wrote. He said, "Our new Constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." And I have felt the pain of that last part recently, attempting to deal with tax issues in both the U.S. and here in Ireland. Both of them want my money, and trying to deal with taxes is annoying and stressful, but like he said, it is certain in this life. But once again, I want to come back to this death part. Nothing is certain except death. From Genesis 4 to Genesis 23, we have seen how true this is. In a post-Genesis 3 world, death is inevitable. In Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. In Genesis 5, we read that constant refrain of, "and he died, and he died, and he died." In Genesis 6 to 9, God brought about a cataclysmic flood that killed not just humanity, but the animals and the unnatural hybrid offspring of the Watchers and the human women, the Nephilim. And so death was everywhere. In Genesis 14, we looked at the giant wars that were taking place all over the land. And so there's more death, more bloodshed. In Genesis 15, we read of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in the making of that covenant, there's a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. All of these were cut in half so that this covenant ceremony could take place. Again, there is death, and in that instance, with the animals. In Genesis 19, Yahweh rained down sulfur and fire from Yahweh in heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding areas, killing people who lived in those wicked lands. And so from Genesis 3 to our present chapter, there has been so much death. But as I was thinking about Genesis 23 this week, what struck me is that even though the stench of death hangs in the air of this post-Genesis 3 world, we're not told how anyone felt about it. We're not given any insight into what they were feeling. We're not told about the anguish or the grief or the sorrow. What was it like for Adam and Eve and the rest of their family to experience what no human had ever experienced before? The loss of a loved one. Even though death is palpable in all of these chapters, the reaction to death is not recorded. Not until now. We have traveled with Abraham through many chapters. We have been there for his ups and downs. We have seen people come and go in his life, including beloved family members. We've seen Melchizedek and Abimelech and Lot, his own son Ishmael. But through it all, his wife has been his constant companion. So there's a lot of emotional weight that bears upon us and upon Abraham as we read the beginning of Genesis 23. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to follow along, and we're going to read the entirety of Genesis 23. It's only 20 verses, so we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me a property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for burying, a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field, which the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. There's a lot in there, but I want to begin in verse 1. I want to begin in verse 1 with the matriarch of the faith, with Sarah. We often talk about the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in one sense, that's appropriate because they are the covenant representatives, and they typologically point forward to our covenant head, the man, Christ Jesus. But Sarah was not just along for the ride. She was a woman of faith, of strong conviction that Yahweh could do exactly what he said he would do. And the wording and the structure of verse 1 point us in the direction. Verse 1 says, now the life of Sarah was 127 years, the years of the life of Sarah. And you can hear that chiastic structure in there that we've talked about before, right? The life of Sarah, years, years, the life of Sarah. Right, the top half mirrors the bottom half. And I find this interesting because up until this moment, every death that has been recorded has been defined by days. Genesis 5:5, for example. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Genesis 9:28, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The only other times where this phrase, the years of the life of someone, is used in Genesis is with Ishmael and Jacob. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I do find that very interesting. Sarah's life is being recorded in years. She is the first one. Her life has been long. And amazingly, we are given her age when she died. Why is that amazing? Because Sarah is the only woman in the entire Bible whose age is given at the time of her death. The only one. She was 127 years old. And so this gives us some indication of how highly regarded she is in Scripture. Here is a woman who stands at the fountainhead of faith with her husband Abraham. Her life wasn't sinless, just as her husband's wasn't. She devised a plan to force the covenant seed outside of God's timing. Right? She laughed when the Lord told her she would be pregnant with a son. She was still a daughter of Adam. But she had faith. She believed the Lord. There are many faithful women throughout Scripture, but nowhere are we told, for example, to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of how we're to live, as an example of a godly woman. Nowhere are we told to do that. But twice are we told to look to Sarah. In Isaiah 51, 1 to 2, this is what we read. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. And so we're called to look to Sarah there in Isaiah 51. And again, in 1 Peter 3, let me just read to you verses 5 to 6. 1 Peter 3, 5 to 6, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so despite her failings, Sarah's faith was fearless. And so we find her in that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Right? Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Right? She considered him faithful. She had faith. She trusted in the Lord. I came across an article this week titled, 12 Best Female Role Models Everyone Should Look Up To. I'm not going to list all of them for you here, but here are some. Beyonce, Audrey Hepburn, Katharine Hepburn, Maya Angelou, Michelle Obama, Emma Thompson, Oprah Winfrey. You see, success is not what makes an individual a good role model. However successful these women may be, following in their footsteps will not lead you to a life of faithfulness. Do you want a good role model for young women and women of any age? Look to Sarah. Here was a faithful woman. Here was a co-laborer with Abraham. Here's the matriarch of the faith. And when she died, for the first time in all of Scripture, we read of the pain that this death caused. And so look at verse 2. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's a very small vignette, and yet there it is. And different scholars have argued for different lengths of time that Abraham and Sarah were married. Some say 100 years, some saying 75. But whatever the case, they were married for a very, very long time. And how much they endured together. From leaving their home in Ur, to living as nomads, to Abraham running to her and saying, hey, we have guests. Can you really quick throw a banquet together? Which wives love surprises like that. And then telling her, oh, by the way, these guests, it's the Lord and two of his messengers. To asking her to say that she is his sister on more than one occasion so that Abraham's life might be preserved. And then she gets taken into the king's harem. To being told that she's going to have a child in her old age. This couple went through a lot together. And when she dies, Abraham mourns for her. The word here means to wail, to cry aloud. And he weeps for her. Often in the ancient world, this mourning would involve shaving one's head or putting ashes on themselves or dust on one's head and tearing one's garments. It was the outward display of grief and of sadness. And I know there are some here who are grieving, some who have recently lost loved ones or whose loved ones are very ill and may not live much longer. I want you to realize that grieving is appropriate. We are emotional beings. The form this grieving takes will be different for each person, and the length of time the grieving takes will be different for each person, but grieve we must. Dr. James White, whom I've mentioned before, he's a Christian apologist in Phoenix, Arizona, in the U.S. His most popular book is actually on grieving, and in it, as he writes specifically to those who are in the midst of this grief, this is what he writes. He says, quote, decide right now to allow the natural grieving process to take the time it needs to take. Not more time than it needs, not less time than it needs, but just what it needs to bring you to the position where you can live in full light of your loss and yet do so with the joy and fulfillment that God intends for his children to have. How long will that be for you? No one knows. One thing is for certain, it can't be shortened. Your makeup, the relationship you have lost, and the factors that went into the loss all come together to determine how long the process will last. We are emotional beings that must grieve. That is how we are made up. And I remember being really horrified at an article I read last year where a lady who worked at IKEA, at this IKEA store, had suddenly lost her brother. And she was grieving this loss. And after a month, her boss called her into the office and told her she needs to get over it and stop acting so sad. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. But that attitude of that boss is derivative of a broader cultural mindset, which says you ought to be happy and enjoy yourself at all moments in life. Don't be sad. If you're sad or if you're not happy, then maybe you need medication. Now, side note here, there are times where someone might need medication. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is this seeming desire of the Western world to suppress grief, to find in it something wrong with our humanity. And so you have articles written about fun ideas for funerals, which give you suggestions like this. Have a bowling funeral. All the traditional memorial service speeches and activities can be done between rounds of fun, food, and drink. Or this. Now, this is obviously geared toward the U.S. Do you live in a state where marijuana is legal? Prepare enough joints for all the adult guests, edibles for those who don't smoke, and make sure there are enough sweets to satisfy the kids, if they are going to be invited, while their parents are getting high. How about a skydiving or a talent show? Or this one. A costume party where you dress up as a famous dead celebrity. It says, quote, invite the guests to come dressed as their favorite dead celebrity or historical figure. Don't work too hard to be recognizable. A guessing game may also be fun. And it puts everything into perspective. Your loved one is joining all of those beloved folks in the afterlife. Why experience sadness when you can have a costume party? Earlier this week, in a moment that I can only describe as providential, I was taking my girls to school, and I was thinking about this chapter and Sarah's death and just how we treat death. And both my girls started singing a song by George Ezra called Green, Green Grass. And the chorus of that says, green, green grass, blue, blue sky, you better throw a party on the day that I die. And I thought, yep, that's exactly it. That's exactly how we think now. Don't have a funeral, have a party. Dress up in costumes, go bowling. Why do you want to be sad? Be happy. How different are the views of Scripture? Ecclesiastes 3 begins with, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Or Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. In John 11, after Lazarus dies, we read that Jesus wept. The Apostle Paul, encouraging the Thessalonians with respect to those who have died, says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, right? They've died. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Notice he doesn't say, don't grieve. That's not what he says. Not at all. It is expected that they will grieve. But there is a way to grieve that is hopeless, and there is a way to grieve that is hope-filled. But there is still grief. So grieving is appropriate and natural, and what we need to do as humans. Abraham's wife of countless years has just passed. And we read that he mourned. He wailed for Sarah. And he wept for her. Now, all that we have talked about this morning is very important and necessary in our day and age. And so I don't want to take away from all of that by what I say next. Chapter 23 is ultimately not about Abraham's grief, though. Right? We see it expressed, and so it is right to pause and to think about it, but it is limited to one verse. Right? Verses 3 to 20 are about the transaction between Abraham and the sons of Heth, particularly Ephron, for this particular land with a tomb. So the point of this chapter lies ultimately in this purchase. The exact nature of this back and forth between Abraham and the Hittites is kind of hard to determine because we're so far removed from this cultural ancient customs. And so different commentators have different ideas about what's going on, right? Abraham asks for a burial plot. The Hittites respond with, "We'll bury your dead in our choicest tombs. Take whatever you want. None of us will withhold from you his tomb." Was that a legitimate offer? Legitimate offer, take whatever you want. Was it an offer to Abraham to have a burial plot, but you don't really own the land, right? You can just use it. Was it just a part of the customs of the times? And when Abraham asked for a specific cave owned by Ephron, Ephron says, "I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it." Notice Ephron kind of upped the ante there by throwing in the field as well. Not just the tomb, but here's the field and the tomb. But again, was this a legitimate offer to take it all? Was it part of this back and forth customs? Abraham wants to make sure the land is his, and so he doesn't want to just use the land. He wants to own it. It's his, to have a piece of it. And so he says that he'll pay the price of the field. And again, Ephron responds, and he says, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Just take the land. Just take the land." Now, the whole back and forth is interesting to me, because it sounds a lot like an Iranian cultural custom called taaruf. Taaruf is this politeness custom where you're trying to outdo one another in kindness. And this happens everywhere you go in Iran. This happens at restaurants, right? Someone has to pay the bill, and so there's this back and forth about who's going to pay the bill, or you walk through somebody's door. You have to let the other person walk first. You can't go in. You have to say, no, I want you to go first, and you try to get through them through the door. Or you do this with taxi drivers, right? You ask, you agree that it's going to cost you this amount of money, and so you get to the place, and you want to pay, and the taxi driver says, no, for you it's free. And you can't just say, "Oh, thank you," and walk out the door. They are expecting you to say, no, let me pay, let me help, let me give you something. And he says, no, it's free, you go, please go. And you say, no, I want to pay you. And you have to go through this cultural dance until you give the money and go out. So it's expected that you pay. You have to engage in this cultural custom. And so as I read this chapter, that is what this feels like to me. You want to buy a cave? Please, take whichever one you want. We're not going to hold it back from you. Well, I really want Ephron's cave. And Ephron stands up and says, "You want the cave? Fine, take the cave, take the field, it's yours." And Abraham says, "Well, I want to pay for it." Pay for it? What's 400 shekels of silver between you and me? Take it, please. Right? It seems like this is a very culturally influenced conversation. Now, ultimately, we can't be sure, but that's how I read it, because I see a lot of what I know of Iranian Middle Eastern culture in that. But what is all of that about? Even in the midst of Abraham's anguish and sorrow over the loss of his wife, he's trusting in the promises of God. What has God continually promised him? A seed and a land, right? A dominion and a dynasty. How many chapters has it been where we have seen that the promise of the seed was in jeopardy, right? Is Sarah going to be taken by Pharaoh or Abimelech? Is she too old to have children? But in all these things, God was proving his power and his faithfulness. The promised son has arrived. Isaac is here. But what about the promise of the land? God is not forgotten, and neither has Abraham. This chapter is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of land. And we can see this by some of the words that are used. First, Abraham does not merely want to use a tomb. He wants to buy it. Right? He wants it. He wants to own it. And when Ephron actually makes an offer, he includes the field, the land that the cave is on. And so in this public transaction, Abraham is purchasing land. The sojourner and foreigner, as he identifies himself in verse 3, now owns a part of the promised land. A small part, but a part nonetheless. And just as he was promised innumerable descendants, but now has only one son, Just as he was promised a specific land, which Paul identifies as going to encompass the entire earth, now he has a small part of it. The fulfillment on both accounts has begun. A second, how much did he buy it for? Verse 15 says, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Now, it's hard to know if this was an exorbitant amount or not, but the significance may lie more in the number itself. How so? Because back in Genesis 15, the Lord came to Abram and told him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so all of these elements, right, of offspring, being a sojourner, land not belonging to them, are all elements we've seen in chapters 22 and 23. So this 400 stands out as a reminder to both us and to Abraham, the Lord keeps his promises. He hasn't forgotten. The price that you paid is the same number of years your descendants will be afflicted, but they shall return to this land and possess it. And then third, in verse 4, Abraham asked for a burying place, a possession for burial. Interestingly, this word was used back in Genesis 17:8, when the Lord promised Abraham and said, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That's the word here in Genesis 23, and I will be their God. It's the same word we'll see again in chapter 48 when Jacob, old Jacob, tells Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. There's that word in Genesis 23 again. Genesis 23 ends with, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place of the Hittites. And so this chapter is bookended with this concept of possession, with this concept of land that God is going to give them as an eternal inheritance. Well, fourth, there is another bookend that points in the same direction. Verse 2 says, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of the Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, right? The land of Canaan stands at the beginning and the end of this chapter. The whole chapter is about God's faithfulness to his promises. He gave Abraham a son, and he will give him a land. So it's about God's faithfulness and Abraham's faith that the Lord will keep his promises. And lastly, there is this constant refrain throughout the chapter. Let me bury my dead, bury my dead. And they say, bury your dead, bury your dead. It's repeated over and over. Seven times does that occur. And I don't think that's by accident. Abraham must bury Sarah in land that he owns. There is this connection between the land and the people. By burying her there, it is also a declaration on Abraham's part that this is what the Lord has promised. My wife, the matriarch of the faith, is laid to rest in the promised land. At the end of Genesis, Joseph, as he sees his death is near, tells his brother to take his bones out of Egypt and to bring it back to this land. This was the land that God promised them. This was to be the new Eden, as it were. Right? Look to verse 17. It says, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre. Remember, Mamre was this location where the Lord appeared and talked to Abraham on many occasions. The field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout this whole area, was made over to Abraham. The mention of the trees may just be a legal necessity, but it does bring to our mind Eden. God's seed, in God's place, in God's presence. That is what Abraham and Sarah looked forward to. And this is what we look forward to as well, but we see it from a different vantage point. For we look back on a different burial of one who was also buried in this promised land, but in a tomb that didn't belong to him. In John 19, 38 to 42, we read, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So just like in Genesis 23, there are echoes of Eden, because this tomb was in a garden. And yet while the bones of Sarah remained in that cave, this tomb could not hold the one who was in it. Because on the third day, Jesus rose. He rose from the dead, having conquered death. The resurrected Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, the one in whom all the promises of God are sure, is alive. And those who are united to him by faith, who trust in Jesus, that he died for their sins, who acknowledge him as king, these are the true descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, you belong to him, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And if you are heirs, then the promises are yours. This doesn't mean you get a little plot of land in modern-day Israel. That's not it at all. Paul writes in Romans 4:13, for the promise, there's our word, the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's those united to Christ by faith, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That little burial plot purchased by Abraham for his beloved wife Sarah in the land of Canaan, purchased from Ephron the Hittite, was symbolic that one day his descendants would be heirs of the whole world. And not just any world, but a world where death no longer reigns. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. You see, it's God's people in God's place, in God's presence. That is the hope. That's the promise. And one day, the mourning and weeping we read of Abraham, our mourning, our weeping, our sadness, all of that will be done away with. Christ has conquered death. A new world awaits for the offspring of Abraham, and the sufferings of this life will be no more. In the midst of the great sorrow that Abraham experienced, God was faithful to his promises. In the midst of your great sorrow and sufferings, God is faithful to his promises. Look to them in the midst of dark times, and you will find a king who lovingly says, I haven't forgotten. Behold, I am coming quickly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed, some of these things are weighty, and indeed, they weigh more on some of those here than others. And so we pray for those who are enduring grief and sorrow right now, that the loss of loved ones weighs heavy on their hearts, and how we do ask that you would be an encouragement to them, O Lord. But help us never to think that this life is supposed to be one where we are just joyful all the time. There is much sorrow and sadness in this world. And we are right to weep and to grieve. So we pray that you would help us to do that in a way that honors you. How we do thank you for this 23rd chapter, that even though it seems like legal formalities, in it we see that you are still being faithful to your promise. Even in the midst of Abraham's sorrow, we behold your faithfulness. And we know that even in the midst of our sorrows, our suffering, You are faithful. Even when we can't understand, we don't see it, we know you are faithful. And so we pray that you would help us to remain faithful in the midst of dark times, to look to our Savior, the one who was buried in a tomb, but on that third day the tomb was empty, and who now, living, sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning over the universe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as sure as he is risen, we are sure he is coming again. Help us to live in light of such great promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.